go ahead and grab a seat. And man, just what a privilege and a joy it is to be able to gather together, to be able to sing and to worship together. So we're so glad you're here. And so welcome to everyone who's in the room. If you're watching on live stream, we just want to extend a welcome to you as well. And like Colin mentioned just a moment ago, I do just want to say that if you're a guest with us, if it's your first time here at Grace, we are so glad you're here. And so thanks for being here. We hope that you feel welcome because you are welcome, and we're really, really glad you're here. But if you are just joining us, if it's your first time here or your first time back in a while, you're actually catching us in the midst of a series that we have been in that's been through the Gospel of John. And so together, what we've been doing is we've been looking at this incredible book in the New Testament of the Bible, the Gospel of John. And so if you missed the previous weeks leading up to this week, I would really encourage you. You can go onto our website, our app, our podcast, and you can catch up on all the previous talks. I think that might be helpful for you to do if you get a chance to. But let me just kind of summarize, if you are just joining us, kind of what it is that we've been talking about. So as we've been looking at the Gospel of John, we've been returning to the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. And one of the things that's so helpful about this gospel is that the gospel writer himself actually tells us the purpose. And so this is what he says in John chapter 20. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And so we said, man, this is super helpful, because what John himself is telling us is he's just flat out telling us, this is why I'm writing this. This is the purpose and this is the goal. And John says this, he says, the whole goal, the whole reason I'm writing this is that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And we said, that is the purpose of the Gospel of John. That is also the goal of this series. We said that as we go through the Gospel of John, our hope is that we would grow in our belief, that we would deepen in our belief in Jesus and our trust of him. And here's what we said over the past few weeks. We said, when you look at the Gospel of John, you're actually gonna see something really interesting. And John's gonna tell us that this idea of belief, he's gonna say that belief in Jesus is much more than just a one-time event. He says it's more than just a one-time decision. He's gonna say belief is actually more like an ongoing journey. That yes, there is a beginning to the journey of belief, and we actually talked about that. Where does this journey begin? But John's gonna show us that it's actually an ongoing journey, and that in this journey of belief, there's gonna be highs, and there's gonna be lows, and there's gonna be ups, and there's gonna be downs, and it's gonna be a lifetime journey of deepening and increasing in our belief in Jesus. And what we said over the past couple of weeks is we said one of the things that John is gonna show us is he's gonna say that in this journey, there's gonna be barriers. There's gonna be some obstacles. That as we are journeying in belief in Jesus, that there's gonna be times that we're gonna face barriers and obstacles that might hold us back or might hold us down from continuing in belief. And John wants to help us identify those barriers and overcome those barriers. And so that's what we've been kind of looking at. And actually today, we're gonna see another one of the barriers, I believe, to belief that John is gonna show us. And so I just wanna jump right into it. So if you got your Bibles, I wanna invite you to grab them with me. And today we're gonna go to John chapter 5. Okay, so John chapter 5 is where we're gonna go. That is gonna be found on page 864 in the Bibles that are under the chair. So if you wanna use one of our Bibles, feel free to do that. You can get there. And then of course, we say this all the time, but if you do not own a copy of the Bible, we really want you to have one. So you can just take, like literally just take it home. We'd love for you to have a Bible. So John 5 is where we're gonna go. Now, before we read this is an incredible passage that we're gonna read, but I wanna just give you a little bit of context as to what we're about to see. In this passage, we're about to see Jesus perform something that John, the gospel writer, calls a sign miracle. Calls it a sign miracle. And I think it's really important to understand what that is, because it's gonna help us understand what we read. So let me give you a definition of a sign miracle. A sign miracle is an actual miraculous event that conveys deeper spiritual meaning. Okay, so what is a sign miracle? It is an actual event, meaning this. What we're gonna read is not just an allegory. This isn't just, it's not just something that was made up. It's actually historically really happened. This miracle we're gonna see is a miracle that Jesus performed. But at the same time, John's gonna tell us that this miracle, it's an actual event, but it also conveys a deeper spiritual meaning. That is a sign miracle. And through the Gospel of John, you're actually gonna see that one of the ways that John organizes the gospel is that there are seven sign miracles. There are these seven actual miraculous events that also convey a deeper spiritual reality. So in light of that, what I want to invite us to do as we're going to read this passage is I just want you to observe two questions with me. I just want you to have these in your mind. Okay, so here they are. The first question is, what was the miraculous event? So that's a simple question. I just want you to observe that with me. We're going to spend probably the first half of the sermon just talking about that. What was the miraculous event? The second half, I want you to observe this question with me. What is the deeper spiritual meaning of that event? So those are the two things that we're going to think about together. So first and foremost, what was the miraculous event? We're going to start reading here in verse 1. But again, before we jump in to verse 1, I actually want to first show you, I kind of want to skip to the end, and I want to show you the result of this miracle. So I just want you to keep this in mind. So how Jesus is going to perform this miracle. What is the result of this miracle? Well, if you look down at verse 16, here's what it's going to say. It's going to say the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. So the Jewish leaders begin to persecute Jesus. In fact, this is interesting. John chapter 5 is actually a turning point in John's gospel. This is the beginning point where the Jewish leaders begin persecuting Jesus, and they continually and increasingly persecute Jesus until he goes to the cross. And all that persecution that Jesus gets from the Jewish leaders begins in John chapter 5. So that leaves us with this question. Here's the question. What was it about this miracle that was so controversial? What was it about this miracle that was so scandalous, that was so jarring to the religious leaders that it caused them to persecute him and ultimately to kill him? That's the question. And so we're going to find out. So let's start off in verse 1. Verse 1 says this. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. All right, let's just pause there for a minute because I want to point a couple things out here. The time and place in which this miracle takes place is actually very, very, very important. And so I want you to notice first off, he's going to tell us that this miracle is going to happen in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Now, many of you know this, but back in Jesus's time, Jerusalem was the religious capital of the Jewish people. So Jerusalem was where the temple would have been. Jerusalem is where people would have made sacrifices to the sacrificial system to worship God. So Jerusalem was the religious capital city of Jesus's time. But not only does this happen in Jerusalem, you're also going to see that the Bible's going to tell us that this happened during the time of the Jewish festivals. Now, some of you might know this, but the Jewish calendar revolves around a series of religious festivals. And so that'd be things like the Feast of Tabernacles would be one of those. The Passover would be one of those feasts. And so we actually don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us which festival this was. But here's what we do know. We know that the city would have been packed because during the time of festivals, the Jewish people from the surrounding regions would all crowd into the city to worship. And so this was a moment where the city was packed and it would have been a moment of peak religious activity. Okay, so I want you to keep all this in mind because this is super, super important. All right, then verse 2, it says this. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. So John is going to, again, kind of help us locate where this miracle is going to take place. And he gives us some more detail. He says that it happened by the Sheep Gate, So the Sheep Gate would have been one of the many entrances into the city of Jerusalem. So he names this one specific gate, the Sheep Gate. And he says, by the Sheep Gate, there was this pool. And he says, and the pool was actually called Bethesda. The pool was called Bethesda. Now, I want you to keep this in mind because the name Bethesda is actually a really interesting name, and it's actually, I think, very, very important. The name Bethesda literally comes from two words. It's Bet Chesed, and if any of you have been around Grace Church for any period of time, you probably know what the word Chesed means. Chesed is actually the most common word that is used to describe God's loving kindness, God's love. And so literally, this place would have been called the house of mercy or the house of loving kindness. So I just want you to keep that in the back of your mind because I think that's very, very important. So he says there was this pool called Bethesda, and he says it was surrounded by five covered colonnades. Some of you might be asking, what exactly is a colonnade? Well, a colonnade is basically like a porch or a portico. It's basically a shaded area where people could block themselves from the sun. That's what that was. Now, I got to just say, he's given us a great amount of detail about where this is about to take place. And I got to just say this. I got to just say something about this pool. So this is a quick aside. Okay, so this is an aside. But I think this is so fascinating. For centuries and centuries and centuries, critical historians would often talk about how the Bible is unreliable and how the Bible is full of a bunch of made-up stuff and how we can't really trust our Bibles, and so we should all just leave our Bibles in the past and just move on and just ignore our Bibles. And one of the primary verses that critical historians would use to discount the credibility of the Bible is they actually would use this verse right here. And the reason was because archaeologists excavated Jerusalem and they excavated the city. And for centuries and centuries and centuries, they would say, this pool doesn't exist. They say, we've never found this pool. We've excavated the Sheep Gate and there's actually no pool that's there. And so they would say, yeah, see, this is just evidence that the Bible is made up. John was just making places up. And so therefore we can't trust our Bibles and we should all just drop kick them and just kind of go away from the Bible altogether. And so for centuries, that was the case until about a century ago. You can probably guess archaeologists were digging by the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. And guess what they found? Lo and behold, they discover that there was a place and they're like, oh my goodness, this is a spot where there actually was a pool. And there was a bubbling brook that was underneath of this that would have filled this pool, a very, very deep pool. And they also discovered that there was five different places where there'd be five colonnades. And so all that to say, man, if you've never dug into it, I think it's so amazing that you'll see how many archaeological discoveries have been made that only reinforce the credibility of the Bible. It's just happened. This keeps happening over and over and over again. I love what one famous archaeologist said. His name is Nelson Glueck. He said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. And so all that to say this, this is a real place. It really existed. And what we're reading about, John is an eyewitness to something that actually happened. What we're talking about is something that happened in space and time in history. And so the Bible goes on. It says this. It says, here at this pool, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. So you're going to see very quickly here that this was no average pool. This wasn't just a leisure pool. And the Bible's going to say that many disabled people would gather around this pool. So the question is, why were they gathering around this pool? Well, the answer is actually given to us in verse 4. So I want you to just real quick, look at your Bible, and I want you to notice verse 4. Go ahead and look at verse 4 in your Bible. You notice anything interesting in your Bible when you look at verse 4? You notice anything? Let me ask you a question. How many of you looking at your Bible, you don't have a verse 4? There's no verse 4. Yeah, good. But most of your Bibles, in fact, most Bibles don't actually include verse 4. Now, some of you have different translations and your Bible has a verse 4. And if it has a verse 4, it would say this. Verse 4 would say, and they waited for the moving of the waters, and from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Okay, so here's the question. Why do some Bibles have verse 4 and some Bibles don't have verse 4? Here's the answer. So in the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of John, they actually don't include verse 4. So the earliest manuscripts don't have it. So it's thought that verse 4 was actually an addition that was added later by a scribe to explain to the reader what the people of this time believed. And so even though verse 4 wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, it probably is accurately describing to us what people believed. And what is it that the people believed? Well, the Bible's gonna tell us that basically the people believed that these waters had some kind of special healing power. And they believed that whenever the waters bubbled up, that whoever could get in the pool first, that they would be healed. Now, we don't know any more than that. We don't know if there was credibility to that. We don't know if this was just some kind of crazy superstition, which I'm inclined to think it probably was just a superstition that these people believed. But regardless, here's what we do know. This legend carried so much weight that the Bible's gonna tell us that a great number of disabled people would come to this place. So apparently they bought into this. They believed that they would find healing at this pool. And so then I want you to notice in the passage, John is now going to zoom in further and he's going to zoom into one particular guy. And this is what it says. It says, there was one that was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. The word that's used here where it says invalid is actually a very generic term, and it simply means this. It means that he was unable to walk. And so we don't know if he was born in this condition. We don't know if there was an accident that happened or if there was a sickness that made it so that he was unable to walk. We don't know any of that, but here's what we do know. We know that he had been in this condition for 38 years. 38 years. You guys, that was a really long time. Just to give you a sense of that, 38 years ago from now would have been 1988. Let me ask you guys in the room, how many of you were born after 1988? Okay, yeah, a good amount of you. A lot of us wish we could raise our hand, but we can't do that. But 1988, some of us can remember 1988. I can remember 1988. I was 8 years old in 1988. That was the year that the Wonder Years debuted. You guys remember that? Winnie Cooper and Kevin Arnold. 1988 is when President Reagan was the president. So can you guys imagine being sick since the Reagan administration? It's a very, very long time. And so the Bible says this. The Bible says when Jesus saw him lying there and he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well?" I just want to pause here for a moment. I want to ask you just to consider with me this question that Jesus asks this guy. It seems like a really weird question. Jesus learns that this guy's been in this condition for 38 years, and he goes up to him, and the first thing that he says to him before he even introduces himself is he asks him the question, "Do you want to get well?" Man, I think to you and I, that is such a weird question. What a weird question. I mean, I think this question, honestly, for us, it seems unnecessary at best, and it seems insensitive at worst. Like, I mean, you and I, we wouldn't go to a hospital and go to a cancer ward and go up to someone and say, "Do you want to get well?" Like, that is such an unnecessary and such an insensitive question. Of course he wants to get well. He's at this pool. Of course he wants to get well. But here's the thing, and here's why I think it's worth thinking about this question. I've actually discovered, and I think this might be a helpful practice for all of us, whenever you're reading through the Gospels, and especially when you're reading through the words of Jesus, I think anytime you come across a question that Jesus asks, that's always a good spot to pause and to reflect. And why is that? Because I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but in the Bible, Jesus asks a staggering amount of questions. Just a stagger. We've actually talked about this here at Grace before, but according to one commentator, his name is Martin Copenhagen, he actually did a survey. And according to him, here's what he found. He said that in the Gospels, Jesus asks 307 questions. He asks a mind-blowing amount of questions. In contrast, Jesus himself was asked 183 questions. So people will come up to him. And what's even more interesting is most of the time, Jesus would never give a direct answer. You know how Jesus mostly answered questions when people came up and asked a question? You know how Jesus mostly answered questions? He'd ask a question. He would just fire back another question, or he would give a parable or a story. And so it's just crazy when you look at all the questions that he asked. And so I think the question we should ask when we look at the questions that Jesus asked is, why did Jesus ask so many questions? And can I just tell you, here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced that Jesus did not ask questions because he was seeking information. I don't think Jesus needed information. The Bible's going to tell us on so many occasions, Jesus knew it was in their minds. He knew it was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. Jesus already knew. I don't think he needed information. I think the reason that Jesus asked questions is because he knew that questions can sometimes lead to transformation. I think that Jesus used questions like a skilled surgeon uses a scalpel. I think Jesus understood that good questions can be asked in such a way that they can actually penetrate to the deeper issues that might be lying in a person's heart. So Jesus asked a lot of questions. And so I would just say that as obvious and unnecessary as this question might initially seem, I actually think it's a really good question because it unearths things that might be lying beneath the surface. Just think about this with me. Behind this question that Jesus is asking this man, "Do you want to be well?" there's actually another question that is being asked at the same time. And what is that question? Well, I think it's this question. Do you want to change? When Jesus comes to this man who's been in this condition for 38 years, and when he asks him, "Do you want to be well?" a big part of what that would mean is, do you actually want to change? Are you ready to leave what has been familiar to you for 38 years? Without a doubt, this man has been accustomed to living with this condition in such a way that this would just be normal for him. You know, and I can't help but wonder, and this is just me speculating, but I can't help but wonder, for this guy, like, at what point, if you're there for 38 years, at what point do you start losing hope? Like, what happens at, like, year one? Like, you've been waiting a year, and you've been waiting for a miracle, and it hasn't happened. What happens at year 12? What happens at year 23? What happens at year 33? What happened? And my guess is, and again, I'm just speculating, but my guess is over a period of 38 years, somewhere in that time period, my guess is that this man probably went from hoping that things would get better and hoping that he'd be healed to eventually now he's just coping. Coping with the fact that things are never going to get better, that things are always going to be in the condition that it's in. And then Jesus shows up to him and he looks this man in the eye and he says, "Do you want to get well? Are you willing? Do you want to change?" Because can I tell you something that I found in my own life? And I think I found this in the lives, I've observed this in the lives of other people that I really love and I really care about. It's just this, it's that sometimes it's just easier not to change. Sometimes it's just easier not to. I think the truth is, sometimes we can become so accustomed to living a certain way or so accustomed with living with an issue that we just resign ourselves to the fact that things are never actually going to be different. And Jesus asks the question, do you want to be well? Do you actually want to change? Can I just say, this might be a good spot for me to add. I think one of the barriers that we can face sometimes in our journey of belief, one of the barriers can be our own unwillingness to change. And so Jesus asks this question. How does the guy respond? "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Some commentators have looked at this and said that it seems that this man, it's interesting, he doesn't actually answer Jesus's question, if you notice. Some would say that maybe he's fallen into what we would call a victim mentality, that he's kind of looking around and saying, well, no one's helped me, no one's able to help me, that kind of thing. And that might be the case, that could be. But can I tell you what I think, just in my opinion, is one of the saddest aspects of this whole scenario? I think one of the saddest aspects is here you have a guy who is going to Bethesda. He's going to a place that is called the House of Mercy. It's the house of God's love. And yet, what is he experiencing? He's experiencing no mercy. No one is gonna help him. For 38 years, no one helps him. It's called the House of Mercy, and he's experiencing no mercy from anyone. But then in one moment, Jesus Christ shows up, and he is the Lord of Mercy. And how does Jesus respond to this guy? Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Three commandments he gives him. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once, the man was cured, and he picked up his mat, and he walked. And right here is the miracle. That's the miracle. And Jesus performs this miracle in one moment, and he does it with three commandments. And do you notice the three commandments? Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was reading this passage, I was thinking about those three commandments that Jesus gave. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, two of those make a lot of sense to me, but one of them's kind of peculiar, if you think about it. So, you know, if Jesus goes up to this guy and he's been paralyzed for 38 years and Jesus wants to heal him. So it would make sense to me that Jesus would say, get up and walk. Those two commandments make sense to me. But then Jesus kind of adds this other commandment. And notice what he says. He says, pick up your mat. Pick up your mat. Now that seems kind of weird to me. It's a little peculiar. This guy would have been lying on a mat for all these years. And so Jesus says, get up and walk. But he says, I also want you to pick that up. Now, why would Jesus ask this guy to pick up his mat? Well, I think the answer is going to become really obvious in the next couple of verses. Because look what the Bible says. The Bible says the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. It was a Sabbath. And just so you know, for the first century reader, when they would have read this, their first response when they would see this detail is they would go, uh-oh, uh-oh. And so, in fact, if I could just, maybe I'll ask you guys a little class participation. Can you humor me? I'm going to read this again. And when I say Sabbath, I want you to do your best to go, uh-oh. All right, I want you to, can we all do that together? And can we do this? Can you nod in affirmation? Don't do that thing where you just fold your arms and go, I'm not doing what you're saying. Just do it. All right, so here it is. All right, here we go. You ready? The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Uh-oh. Right. Is exactly how they would have responded. Now, why do they respond that way? Well, here's why, because the next verse, it says, the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and the law forbids you to carry your mat. There's the problem. You can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. It's against the law. Now, man, look at their response. Talk about adventures and missing the point. 38 years, this guy couldn't walk. 38 years. Now he gets up, and the Jewish leaders would have known who he was. This guy gets up, picks up his mat, starts walking past the religious leaders. And what's the first thing they say when they see him? They're not like, oh my gosh, you're walking. Like, that would be appropriate, right? They're not like, praise God, what happened? No, their first response is, no mats on the Sabbath. They are so focused on the mat, they miss the miracle. Now, why is it that they're so obsessed with the mat? Well, some of you guys know this. You've heard this or you've studied this for yourself in the past. But in the Old Testament, God made a command. He gave a commandment to his people. And the commandment he gave to his people was no working on the Sabbath. Thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. And by the way, can we just stop and just say how awesome is God that he gave us a commandment that he's like, take a day off. I command you. I'm like, what a good God. And the Sabbath, if you study it, the Sabbath was intended to be a good thing for human beings. It was a day of refreshment and renewal. It was a reminder that you are not a slave to your work. And it was a reminder that you were created for rest. And by the way, I'll just say this, that even though we're not under the old covenant of the law anymore, can I just say that I think the heart of the law remains. It's a good thing to take a day off. You should. It's good for you. You're not a slave to your work and you were created for rest. And so God gave these people this beautiful commandment. But what happened was the Jewish leaders, man, they started to get obsessive about making sure that people didn't break this law. They didn't break God's commandment. And so what they did was they actually created their own set of rules. They created their own set of laws that said, here's what it means to work and here's what it doesn't mean to work. And actually, it's interesting. You could read about these laws. It's in something that's called the Mishnah Shabbat. And there's a whole list of them. In the Mishnah Shabbat, there are 39 categories of work that the Jewish leaders would have established. Underneath those 39 categories, there are literally thousands of subcategories, thousands of these, and they would have been laws, and they were very exacting, and they were very precise. So let me just give you a couple examples. Here's one. This is in the Mishnah Shabbat. It says, the tailor may not go out with his needle on the Sabbath eve, lest he forget that he's carrying the needle and go out with it into the public domain even after Sabbath begins. So what's this law saying? Here's what it says. If you're a tailor, so you know a tailor is someone who sews in men's clothing. They said on the eve of the Sabbath, you can't put a needle in your pocket. And it's against the law. And the reason is because if you wake up the next day and you forget that that's in your pocket and you go out into public, you're technically carrying a tool and that's work and you're breaking the Sabbath. You can see how specific this was. There's another one I thought was interesting. It said on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to pull out your chair. It said you have to pick it up and move it. That's what you have to do. Now, why? That seems so weird. This is a law. The reason is because one of the categories of work was plowing. And they said if you pull out your chair and you have a dirt floor, you might make grooves in the dirt, and that's plowing, and you just worked on the Sabbath. So you could see, man, this stuff it's so exacting, it's so precise. And these were laws. These were like punishable in a court kind of laws. And one of those laws would have been this one. One who carries out of bed a pallet or mat, whether he carries it on his shoulders or whether he drags it, is liable. And so there it was. It was against their law. Now, when Jesus asked this man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath, what is he doing? Is he asking him to break God's commandments? So let me ask you guys a question, for some of you who know your Bible. Where in the Bible does it say you can't carry a mat on the Sabbath? What verse is that in again? Can you remind me in your Bible where that's at? It's not there. The Bible doesn't say that. It never says that. And so when Jesus was, that's exactly the point. When Jesus asked this guy to pick up his mat and carry it on the Sabbath, he's not asking this man to break God's commandments. He's asking this man to break their rules. This is what he's doing. I'm telling you guys, this is so intentional that Jesus is doing this. This is so intentional. Jesus could have healed this guy the day before. He could have healed him the day after. Jesus could have just said, get up and walk and leave your mat. But instead, Jesus says, hey, get up, pick up your mat, and go walk past those guys. It's so on purpose that he's doing this. What is Jesus doing? Why is he doing this? Well, remember earlier I said that this is a sign miracle. And what is a sign miracle? It's an actual miraculous event, it really happened, but it also is conveying a deeper spiritual meaning. So here's the question, the second question. So what is that meaning? What is the meaning of Jesus doing this miracle on this day in this way? Why did he do it this way? Now, I want you just to pay close attention to this, and I want to say this very carefully, because I just got to say that I've studied this passage so many times in the past, but it wasn't until recently when I was studying this passage that I saw something that I don't think I've ever seen before, but I'm absolutely convinced that this is what's going on. What is the deeper spiritual meaning? Well, let me put it to you this way. I believe, and I'm convinced of this, that the scenario at the Pool of Bethesda is not just a miracle, it was a miracle, but it also is a symbolic representation of the broken religious system of Jesus's day. I think the reason that Jesus does this miracle in this way at this time is because in many ways, the scenario of this man at the Pool of Bethesda is a microcosm. It is a symbol. In many ways, it symbolizes the broken legalistic religious system of Jesus's day. So just think about this with me for a moment. Here you have a man who is stuck in a system for 38 years. And it is a system that promises healing, but it continually holds him down and it holds him back from the healing that God desires for him. I want you to think about this with me. Here you have all of these people, a huge crowd of people who are gathering around this pool, and they are coming to the house of mercy. They're coming to the place where they're supposed to experience the mercy and the love of God, but instead of experiencing mercy, all they have is a hopeless belief in a hopeless system that is hopeless to heal them. And you guys, I think that what we see here is the fact that Jesus decides to perform this miracle in Jerusalem, which is the religious capital of the world, and the fact that Jesus decides to perform this miracle during the time of the festivals, which is one of the peak religious moments in their calendar, and the fact that Jesus tries to do this on the Sabbath, the fact that he heals this man on the Sabbath, because I think this is all intentional. What is Jesus doing? I think here's what he's doing. He is intentionally and deliberately poking the bear of the religious system of his time. And I think what Jesus is trying to show us is he's trying to show us there is another kind of sickness. There is maybe a deeper kind of sickness. I think Jesus is trying to show us there is a kind of immobilizing condition that can hold us back and can hold us down and can keep us from the life that God wants for us. I think that he's showing us that there's a barrier that can sometimes keep us from believing in Jesus and experience the life that he wants for us. And what is that barrier? Well, if I was to put it in my own words, I would say this. I think the barrier is a legalistic religious mentality. It is a legalistic religious mentality. Now, what exactly do I mean when I say that? So I feel like I have to define what I mean. Because I know that like the word legalism, it gets thrown around so much that it almost doesn't mean anything. Religion is a word that can mean just about anything. So what do I mean when I say legalistic religious mentality? And I think honestly, the best way for me to define it is just to describe it. So what I wanna do is I just wanna give you four characteristics of a legalistic religious mentality. I think this can be a barrier that can sometimes keep us from the life that God wants for us. So what is that? So I'm gonna give you four characteristics. All four of these just come right from the passage. I'm just gonna pull it right out of the text. So here's the first one. I think a legalistic religious mentality is one that elevates man-made tradition to the same level or higher than scripture. So what is the characteristic of this mentality? It takes traditions, man-made traditions, and it elevates them to the same place or to equal weight or even greater weight than the scriptures themselves. That's what you see with these religious leaders, right? For them, their man-made laws were so important to them that they were so focused on the fact that this guy was carrying his mat on the Sabbath that they missed the fact that God was performing a miracle in his life. I think that's something that you see here in this passage is they're doing that. And I want to be very careful to say this, and so I just want to make sure you hear me clearly. I'm not saying that traditions are the enemy. I'm not saying that. And so I actually think that man-made traditions, we all have traditions. This church has traditions. And I'm not saying that traditions in and of themselves are a bad thing. Traditions can, I believe, be a really beautiful thing. I think they can be a really helpful thing. They really can be. Traditions can sometimes be, they can be reminders that remind us of things that we can often drift from. Traditions can sometimes be things that stir our affections towards love for God. They can be very meaningful. I'm not anti-tradition at all, but I think here's what all of us know, that traditions can become dangerous when they become dogma, when it's no longer a helpful thing, but it's a, no, this is the only way to do this, and if you do it any other way, you're wrong. I think that's what can happen sometimes. You know, Jesus himself goes after this mentality. There's a couple other places in the Bible, Matthew 15, Jesus says to the religious leaders, he says, you guys nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And another place he says, you have let go of the commands of God and you are holding on to human tradition. And Jesus says, you're so committed to your traditions that you actually have turned your back on or nullified or even diminished the word of God. Like, that's one of the things that can happen with this mentality. Now, I think before we judge these religious leaders, because I think it's really easy for us to read this passage and be like, what is wrong with these guys? Like, and then we see Jesus, we're like, yeah, Jesus, get him, tell him, Jesus. Like, I think it's easy for us to do that. I think it's important for us, before we do that, that we also probably have to just look into our own hearts. The Bible says about itself that it's a mirror. And I think that means that the Bible is intended that as we read it, that it also looks into our own heart and it shows us things that we don't always see that are at work in our own lives. And so I wanna just ask us, maybe just ask us a couple of questions that maybe serves as a mirror. Is it possible that you and I maybe are susceptible to the same mentality? I think it'd be foolish for us to think we're not. And so here's just a couple of questions. Here's the first one. Are there certain things that I stubbornly hold on to that might be prohibiting me from celebrating and seeing God at work in the lives of others? Is it possible? Are there things that maybe I'm like stubbornly holding on to these things? And it might be actually keeping me from seeing God at work in other places in the lives of others. You know, the truth is we all have man-made traditions. We just have a lot of them. And even at this church, we have traditions, right? And so there's the ways that we, you know, the styles in which we do services or the kind of songs that we sing, and there's preferences that we have. That's fine. That's good. But sometimes what can happen is it becomes to a place where we become stubborn about, no, this is the way it has to be. And when that happens, sometimes it can actually keep us, I think, from maybe seeing God work in different ways. I'll give you one that I think can show up sometimes. One of the traditions that we have, for those of us who follow Jesus, is we have theological traditions. We have theological traditions. Now, I need to be very careful when I say this because I don't want you to mishear me. Theology is deeply important. It matters a lot. Theology matters a lot. And I think that theology is really important. And I'll be the first one to say this. I am so thankful for the church fathers. I am so thankful for church history and what we can learn from it. I am so thankful for the things that have been handed down to us throughout the centuries. I'm so thankful for all of that. But I think here's the situation. Here's what theology is. Theology is so important, but here's by definition what theology is. Theology is you and I, it's human beings trying to understand God. That's what theology is. And so we're looking at the Bible and we're reading this God's timeless truth in the scripture. And then we're taking the Bible and we're trying to make sense of it. And so what we do, here's what theology is we create boxes. We create categories of understanding who God is. And by the way, I think you have to do that. I think you have to do theology. We have to. It's the best way that we can kind of understand who God is. But here's the danger with theology, is sometimes what happens is we create these boxes, and over time, we begin to elevate our boxes even above scripture. And so now, when I come to the Bible, I'm coming to the Bible with a box. And now when I read the Bible, I'm just trying to get the Bible to fit into my box rather than allowing the Bible to form my box and transform my box along the way. And so if I come across a passage that doesn't fully make sense to me or doesn't match the categories that I have in mind, well, now I'm like, I either have to ignore that passage or I have to adjust its meaning so that it fits into my box. And all I'm trying to say is this, is that if we find ourselves in a place that we start to believe that God can't work outside of our church or the way that we do church or outside of our denomination or whatever, when we start to believe that God can't work outside of the theological box that we have created, I think that maybe sometimes we've drifted into this mentality. Here's a second question maybe to ask. Are there certain personal preferences or personal convictions that carry equal weight to scripture? Are there preferences or convictions? By the way, it's great to have preferences. It's not a problem to have preferences. It's good to have convictions. I would say it's even right to have convictions. But the question is, are you taking your preferences and convictions and are you elevating them to a place that they have equal weight with Scripture? We find ourselves doing this. Can I tell you one of the places that I see this sometimes show up? And I know by saying this, I'm going to step on some people's toes, but I think that there are toes that are probably need to be stepped on. And that's this. I think sometimes what we do for some of us is we will elevate our political affiliation to the same place as the authority that Scripture has in our life. And our political party will have just as much, if not more, authority in our life, in our opinions, than maybe even what Scripture itself says. I guess sometimes we can find ourselves drifting in that direction. Here's the second characteristic. I would say a legalistic religious mentality is one that cultivates comparison and competition that is fueled by self-driven efforts to make yourself well. Now, what do I mean by that? I think that this kind of mentality, it can cultivate a culture of competition and comparison. And just think about Bethesda for a minute. What was going on at Bethesda? Well, here was the rules. The first one in is healed. And so you can imagine in that setting, the competition and the comparison that was taking place. Basically, it was if you could be the first one to claw your way and to elbow your way and to scratch your way to the pool, then you would experience mercy, then you would be healed. But you had to get in there first. And you guys, I think in many ways, that's actually a picture of the same kind of mentality you see with the religious leaders. Because what was going on? They're like, man, if you can just be the best, if you can just keep the rules, if you can just be better than everyone else at being really good, then you'll be made acceptable to God. And it can create sometimes, honestly, this competitive and comparison mentality that actually hinders us from being able to see or help other people because we're just so focused on being first. Maybe just a couple questions for us to consider. Just kind of look into the mirror. Do I find myself gauging my acceptability to God by how I size up to others? Do I find that's kind of how, I'll look around and I'll be like, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Maybe I'm not as good as that person, but at least I'm not like that person. And I've never done what that person has done before. And that person's like super judgy. And that guy owns a cat. So I'm not like them. Do you find that there's just kind of like this secret, there's like this secret scoreboard in your mind of like who's acceptable and who's not acceptable? Do you find that when you come into a setting, maybe even a setting like this or go into life group or whatever, that you just kind of like almost immediately you just kind of have everyone pegged? Like, okay, that person, this, okay, I know what, you know, so I know where I fall in the pecking order. I'm like, man, that oftentimes can be this competition, comparison thing. How about this question? Do I find that I become prideful when I'm doing better than others and I'm pinned down by shame when I'm struggling to keep up? I think either way, it exposes that, man, like there's this mentality that the way that I'm made acceptable is by how well I perform. And I'm just saying, I think that's a Bethesda mentality. I think that's what you see happening here. It's this legalistic religious mentality. Here's the third thing I think we see. I think that a legalistic religious mentality focuses on the mat, but it misses the miracle. It focuses on the mat, but it misses the miracle. I think a religious mentality meticulously obsesses over minor, trivial details while it's completely ignoring major, vital issues. Jesus actually says, one of my favorite things that Jesus ever said to the religious leaders, and it's just so funny. Jesus said to him on occasion, he said, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." And I'm like, isn't that a great image? Like, just imagine this morning, you know, you got your coffee or your tea or whatever, and you look down and there's a gnat. Like, we've all been there, it happens. And I think there's three different ways that people respond to this. For some people, they're like, ew, gross. I'm going to get a whole new cup of coffee. And then there's some people that are like, nah, whatever. And there's, you know, protein. They just drink it. And then, but I think most people are probably in the middle category where they're like, oh, just strain it out and drink it. You know, so you're like, you meticulously, you get a straw and you try to like dig it out there. And you ever try to do that? And it always betrays you. Why is it so hard? And eventually you get it out. And Jesus is like, you guys are like that. You're like trying to get this net out. And then you take a gulp and you swallow a camel. And I'm like, what a funny image. But Jesus is like, that's how absurd this is. You're so focused on the mat. A miracle just happened. You're straining out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. Jesus said something similar to this in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites." He says, "You guys give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, and your cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness." And so basically, in the Old Testament, God commanded his people. He said, "I want you to give a tenth of your harvest to God." It's what we call the tithe. Give your first and your best to God. And these guys were so meticulous about keeping that law that they actually would tithe from their spice rack. They're like, "Well, you got to give God a tenth of our mint." And they would like measure it out and they give it to him. And God's like, "That's fine. That's fine." He's like, "But you guys are so focused on that, but you're missing big things like justice and mercy and faithfulness." I know when I read this, I can't help. I was reminded of something that I heard of back in the 90s. And so back in the 90s, there was this big evangelical church conference. And so it was all these evangelical churches and Christians that came together. And one of the keynote speakers got up and he started his sermon by saying something that was so controversial that that controversy echoes even to this day. And some of you guys maybe heard this before, but he got up and this is what he said to this conference full of Christians. He said this. He said, "I have three things I'd like to say to you today. First, while you were sleeping last night, 30,000 kids died of starvation or disease related to malnutrition. Secondly, most of you don't give a blank," except he said it. Said the word in front of this, and this was the 90s, by the way. Said this in front of this evangelical church conference. "Third, what's worse is that more of you are upset with the fact that I just said blank and the fact that 30,000 kids died last night." And it was jarring, as you can imagine, to the people that were there. But regardless of what you think about what he said, I think his point's super clear. And the point is that sometimes we can become so fixated on minor offenses that we overlook major issues. And so I think maybe some questions that we need to dig into at our heart when we think about this is, we got a question like this: Do I see in myself a critical fault-finding spirit? Do I look at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but I look at my own with a telescope? Man, it can be so easy to fall into this. I see this in myself. So easy for me to, I'm just nitpicking and fault-finding, and it's so easy to kind of get into all that kind of stuff. Here's another one. Is my religious observance keeping me from helping others and loving others? Sometimes what can happen is we can become so fixated on making sure that we're doing things the right way that we might be neglecting maybe some bigger matters in our heart. Maybe for some of us, I am militant about making sure that I read the Bible every day. I am militant at the fact that my family's gonna be in church every week. And you're like, "I'm doing that, and that's the right thing to do." But maybe for the last couple of years, there's been bitterness and hatred in your heart towards another person. And you're like, "Well, yeah, that's in there too, but at least I'm reading my Bible every day." I'm like, man, it's so easy for us to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. For some of us, we're so theologically minded, and that's a really good thing. But for some, honestly, you could recite to me to a T the 5 points of Calvinism, but you couldn't tell me 5 names of your neighbors. I'm like, this is what happens. We can do this. We can like strain out a gnat and we can swallow a camel. And all I'm trying to say is this. I'm just trying to say that the fourth one is this. The fourth one is that it craves the applause of others and over the approval of God. So I think a legalistic religious mentality, one of the staples is that it's all about the outward appearance. It's all about the outward appearance. And so Jesus, again, he said something really penetrating on this. Jesus said, "Woe to you, you teachers of the law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs." He says, "You look beautiful on the outside, all sparkly and clean. But on the inside, you're full of bones and the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And Jesus says, this is what happens when you fall into this mentality, is that you're really concerned with how you look on the outside. But the inside of your heart, of your habits, of your home, so those things can be in a really, really dark place. So a couple questions I think here. Do I feel the need to wear a mask when I'm with others? And then maybe the second question, when I sin or mess up, is my instinct to cover up? I think this is an easy thing to fall into, man. I see this at work in my own heart, that sometimes when I'm with other people, and especially when I'm with God's people, there's times where I feel like, man, I got to come across a certain way. And I have to make sure that, you know, I'm respectable or presentable to other people. And sometimes we can be more reluctant to share our weaknesses and struggles with the people that are around us. And I think that all that to say, we could add so many more characteristics to this, but these are just a few. But this is what I believe we see when we talk about a legalistic religious mentality. And I think what Jesus is trying to show us in this miracle is he's trying to lovingly show us that this kind of mentality is actually like a sickness. It's actually like a sickness. It can hold us back. It can hold us down from the life and the freedom that Jesus wants for us and Jesus wants for others. I honestly think one of the most heartbreaking aspects of this kind of mentality that we see in this passage is that honestly, legalistic religion would rather keep people sick and obedient to the system than to celebrate their freedom and healing that's happening outside of their own tradition. And I think that honestly, this can be a barrier. It can be a barrier to us. And why is that? Because it can actually be, in many ways, a barrier, and it can be the opposite of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is the opposite in so many ways. I think the gospel can be clearly seen in the miracle. Think about it. What do you see in the miracle? Here's a man who's sick. He's unable to help himself. He's hoping for mercy and he's hoping for healing. Here's the gospel. The gospel is that every single one of us is sick. We are spiritually sick. We are spiritually lame. We are spiritually paralyzed. We are spiritually unable to do anything by our own efforts or by keeping man-made traditions or by our own, you know, keeping of the law to make ourselves well. We can't do it. But the gospel is this, is that we are not saved by those things. We are saved by the sheer unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. That's what the gospel tells us. I think what this passage is showing us is that what we need is we don't need a system. We need a savior. That's what we need. You know, I found it so interesting when I was reading this. Jesus comes up to this man and he says, "Do you want to be well?" And the man says, "I have no one to help me in the pool." But you know what's interesting? Jesus doesn't say, "Well, let me help you into the pool." Instead, what does Jesus do? He says, "Get up and walk." And why is that? Because listen, Jesus didn't come to help him succeed at his system. Jesus came to replace the system altogether. And in the same way, Jesus didn't come to help us into the waters of legalistic religion. That's not what he came to do. He came to replace those waters with the gospel of his grace. That's what Jesus has called us into. And so let me just summarize what happens next, and then we're done. So basically, there's some more dialogue, and the religious leaders hunt down Jesus, and they confront Jesus. And then verse 16 says, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. I think here what you have is you actually have an example. What happens when you have a box? What happens when you have a box of how Jesus should work and how Jesus should operate and how God operates and what God should do and what God shouldn't do? And what happens when Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, shows up and he doesn't fit in your box? I think you have one of two choices. You either get rid of your box or you get rid of Jesus. And they made their choice. And the Bible says that because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, they decided that they instead were gonna chase Jesus out and hold on to their boxes. And the Bible's gonna say that from this point forward, they go on to persecute Jesus all the way to the cross. I'm gonna ask the band to come up, and as they do, I just want to maybe end with this one final thought and question. It's just simply this. I think the reality is that in our journey with Jesus, as we're journeying towards Christ, we all have boxes. We do. We can't help it. We have traditions. We have boxes. We have categories of understanding. I'm not even saying those are bad things, but I think sometimes our boxes can become barriers. And our boxes can become barriers when Jesus shows up and he doesn't fit into our box. And so I think the real question is in those moments where the real Jesus shows up and he's not operating in the way that we think he should operate, I think the real question that this passage is causing us to ask is, do you want to change? Are you willing to? Are you willing to? Because the reality is, as you follow Christ, you're going to see Jesus is never going to be cornered in. He can never be cornered in by our categories. And he never fits neatly and nicely into all the ways that we think. And there's times that he wants to expand that and bring us into a greater place of awe and intimacy with him. But we have to be willing. We have to be willing in those moments to let go of our box the barrier of our box to be able to embrace Jesus as he really is. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And as we pray, I just want to ask you maybe even just to talk to God right now. So God, would you reveal to us maybe the places in our own hearts where maybe there's these barriers, there's these, I don't know, these things that we're stubbornly holding on to, these things that we cling to that might be keeping us, it might be keeping us from the life that you desire for us and maybe the freedom that you desire for us and the freedom that you desire for other people. So God, would you speak to us, would you confront us lovingly and graciously, not because you're frustrated, but because you want us to find freedom. And so Jesus, you love us, and I want to just say thank you for the freedom that you have purchased for us in Christ. And I ask you that we would continue to grow deeper into our trust of you. We ask these things in Christ's name.